Again, I'm sharing on the subject of healthy relationships and building healthy relationships. This is important to your life. It's important to my life. We were created by God for relationship. God is a relational God, and what He desires more than anything is to be in relationship with you, you with Him, and us with each other. Your divine design, even if you're lost, you haven't made a commitment to Christ, you're still created in the image and in the likeness of God, and He designed you for relationships. And you're not going to be happy unless you're in relationship with someone and maintaining and building and developing relationships. So this is important. Well, we want to look at Matthew chapter 18 again, because the teaching has evolved to the place of church discipline, of dealing with a sin that is an open rebellion and a sin against God and a sin against His Word, and something that has to be dealt with. And so that brings us to the place of church discipline. And I know this is new for many people, so I'm endeavoring to go slow and to be clear. And I pray that you're patient with me over that and understanding, and that you hear the Spirit of God and the Word of God concerning this topic, because it's a difficult issue. It's a difficult issue. Again, let's look at Matthew chapter 18, though, and look at the process that we're to go through in dealing with a fault or dealing with a trespass of a brother against any of us. Verse 15 says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say unto you, that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now this is important. I've been taught the doctrinal truth of binding and loosing my entire Christian life. And yet I've never heard anyone go to the context and teach the context of binding and loosing. And when Jesus taught that principle that can be applied to other areas of our Christian experience, He taught it in the light of church discipline, of church discipline. So we've talked about then, what does it mean? Whatever we bind will be bound. Whatever we loose will be loosed. And so we looked at John chapter 20, verses 19 through 23. You have to know those passages to understand this. And we've looked at detail in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 13, where church discipline was invoked upon a man that was living in open rebellion to God and His Word. He was sleeping with his stepmother. Can I get a witness? Hopefully we haven't backslid to the point that we can't make a righteous judgment and all of us be in agreement that sleeping with your stepmother is a sin. That is open rebellion to God. He wasn't remorse. He wasn't convicted. He wasn't wanting to deal with it. The church was boasting in it. And Paul said they should be mourning, and that this person has to be dealt with. This is open rebellion. This isn't a issue of a hairdo or the length of hair or makeup or pants or all these opinions that many of us have that vary from one group to another group, and one issue that varies from one church to another church. This is open rebellion to God, and it had to be dealt with. It wasn't to be dealt with, and we are not to deal with things until we go through the proper process that is very loving, very godly, very compassionate before we would ever come to a point of invoking some type of church discipline. Now, one of the reasons, again, that people have a hard time with this is that many of us have been in church culture for so many years, listen to me carefully now, and we have seen abuses of power. We've seen a pastor or a leadership team abuse the power that God had given them, and they were abusive in the discipline of people in the church. They were manipulative. They were controlling. Like many politicians today, even in ministry, pastors can become too abusive and controlling. And it's almost like they're a god, and what they say goes no matter what. And If I said so, that's enough and the way it's going to be. And many of us have been subjected to that kind of thing, so we recoil when we hear anything about church discipline and being held accountable. This isn't talking about, and I'm not teaching some new doctrine so we can go on a witch hunt now, amen? This isn't something that's vindictive or something that is political or something that is to abuse or hurt people with. This isn't some new form now. My teaching here and what I'm sharing with you about church discipline isn't some new format for the Spanish Inquisition. And we're going to beat you and we're going to condemn you until you recant and purge you from your sins and all that kind of foolishness that goes on and has gone on. And yet, while that's foolish, how many of you know being held accountable to a measure is not foolish? Amen. We can go too far and we can manipulate and we can be controlling or we can get in your business when we, the leaders of the church, or me, the pastor, have no business being there. That's not my heart. That's not my intent. And I certainly don't want us all to come together now in the future and like a bunch of monkeys be picking fleas off of one another. Critiquing and judging and criticizing and being with a pharisaical, condescending, self-righteous judgments. Amen. I don't want no part nor lot in anything like that either. However, I want to do what Jesus said do, and I want to live the way Jesus called us all to live. And so there has to be on earth a company of people eventually that believe what Jesus said and are willing to do what Jesus said. Jesus said there's four things that have to happen when someone sins against you and you can't reconcile it. Number one, when someone sins against us, we are to go to them and them alone. That solves 90% of all problems right there in church culture. Why are so many people quitting church and not going to church? One of the things that many of us have had to deal with again is you can't even go to the leadership with an issue and it not hit the rumor mill and be gossiped all through the town. We need to deal with issues and we need to deal with them properly and lovingly and compassionately and biblically. I need to go to you if I have a problem with you, not everybody else in the church. Amen. Now, I won't throw you under the bus, but I'll use me as an illustration. Why, in the past, if Chris, can I use you, Chris? If Chris was to sin against me, and he hasn't, did you hear me say that? If Chris was to sin against me and offend me or trespass against me, why do I not go to Chris and Chris alone? Why do I go to Richard? Why do I go to Junior? Why do I go to Bob? Why do I go to others and talk about what Chris did to me instead of going to Chris and Chris alone? The reason I do that is if I go to everybody else, I won't be held accountable for anything I did or contributed to Chris and I's problem. That's why I do it. That's why I don't want to go to Chris one-on-one, is if I go to Chris one-on-one, A, I got to judge my own heart first before I even go. B, I got to be willing to be held accountable for anything I may have contributed to the trespass or the fault. And most people aren't willing to be held accountable themselves. They want everybody, and I used to want everybody to judge me after the intent of my heart while I judge everybody else by their actions. Man, we need to go to people. We need to go to our spouse. If our spouse trespasses against us, go to our spouse and not the whole church. Man, I didn't get hardly one amen on that. Amen. If Sue does something wrong, I don't need to go to Robbie about it. Now, the only exception to this, and I haven't even said this, and it just came to me there. There's so much to say. You just miss things. The only exception to it would be to go to someone very spiritual, very mature, in leadership, that would keep your confidence for counsel. It would be okay to go to somebody that would keep your confidence for counsel on how do I deal with this. That would be an exception to what I'm saying. And so then after you get counsel, though, that counsel better include you got to go to them and them alone. Now, if that doesn't work and Chris doesn't repent, I'm supposed to take two non-biased independent witnesses. And why do they have to be non-biased and independent witnesses? So that I, too, can be judged in the situation, not just Chris. And then it goes to the church, and that could take forever. And then you treat them and you change the relationship with them if they are in open rebellion to black and white issues that God has already judged. Let me back up here again and say that the purpose of any church discipline, the purpose of me going to Chris, let's back up even further than church discipline. Why would I go to Chris in the first place if he sins against me? The only reason to go to him is for restoration. I don't go to Chris with a self-righteous spirit. I don't go to Chris to condemn Chris or to punish Chris or to jump on Chris if he sins against me. The only reason to go to him is to bring peace and harmony back in our relationship. Write this scripture down, and it embodies everything I've taught you. One scripture, and we all need to commit it to memory if we're going to live for Jesus. If we're really going to walk with the Lord. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 is awesome. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, brethren. So now we know he's talking to Christians. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault. I love that word overtaken. If a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one. Not condemn, not punish, not beat up, not treat him like you're a Pharisee. You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourselves, lest you be tempted. Right there's how we resolve all problems. Right there's how we resolve all strife, contention, discord, disunity. We should never go, I shouldn't go to Chris except in the spirit of meekness. What's that? Humble, teachable, pliable, submissive. And what would my purpose be? To restore our relationship, to not hinder our relationship. And then he says, consider yourself, lest you be tempted. See, I don't want to name anybody. This one's too heavy, and I don't want anyone being confused here. But let's say I had I almost have to use a name or somebody, but let's say Elmer Thud. Surely there's no Elmer Thud in this church. But let's say Elmer Thud has an affair. What happened? You know, I really do listen to you, and if you laugh when you're not supposed to, then I'm thinking, uh-oh, I've done something stupid. What did I say, Elmer? Fudd. Oh, and what did I say, Thud? Man, I can't even use Elmer. Let's say Billy Bob. No, there's probably 6 Billy Bobs. That won't work. You fill in the blank. Let's say someone has an affair. And that's offensive to God. Can I get a witness? You're saved. He loves you. You're under his grace, but it's still wrong and offensive to God. And he's judged adultery as wrong, and you're not supposed to live in adultery. Now, I'm going to come to you as your pastor if I discover that. But watch this. If a man be overtaken in a fault. I've been in the ministry now 28 years full time, 30 years nearly in ministry, and I've never known a true believer to plan and execute and fulfill an affair in a premeditated form. I've not met one. I'm not saying there aren't Christians that would do that. Do you know what I've discovered hundreds of times with helping people through an affair? They were overtaken. They didn't plan on an affair. It started off in friendship. Many affairs come out of ministry. People in ministry together. They're in the ministry together. And they're serving the Lord and the people. And temptation comes. They get weak. And they're overtaken. So see, when I go to a person that would have been in an affair to deal with it, I would never go self-righteously or as a Pharisee and condescending. I would go in a spirit of meekness. Brother, you and I both know this is wrong, amen? Now, if they say it isn't wrong, we've got a problem. If they try to justify it, we have a problem. But I guarantee you, no one would defend it that is a true believer, and they would admit this is problem. It is wrong. And I would have to be in a spirit of meekness in the sense of, man, I'm not condemning you for this. I'm not upset and mad, but we need to fix this. We need to get it right with your spouse. We need to get it right with your kids. Let's work this out. And I'm not judging you in a judgmental spirit, because barring the grace of God, I can fall too. That's the spirit of what I've been talking about. If you don't have that kind of spirit, you're not going to build healthy relationships. If you're judgmental and critical and just pounding on people and bouncing or pounding. Man, my words are getting messed up this morning. Just pouncing on, that's the word I was looking for, on people over issues, you're not going to have healthy relationships, even in the name of God. You're going to have to be humble. You're going to have to be seeking restoration in any kind of problem that goes on. I'm not trying to get rid of anybody, not trying to destroy anybody, not trying to hurt anybody. Anytime I'm involved personally with a situation with Sue, my kids, my friends, the church, leaders, I want to consider myself lest I also be tempted. I want to treat people like I would want to be treated if I was overtaken. That's the spirit we should all have. Amen. All right, let's talk about remitting sin again and binding the devil. Because again, I have never retained anyone's sin up to this day. And I've never turned anyone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh that their spirit might be saved. I've never got that far in any kind of problem in my life or in this church. Now, I did get close twice. We got close twice where we dealt with someone one-on-one over a major issue. Then there were a plurality of witnesses. And had they not repented after the plurality of witnesses, I would have had to call those that really call this their church, those that are spiritual, those that are really praying and interceding and walking this out, and we'd have to deal with it. In one of the cases, most recent cases, the particular individual accused an elder of a horrible transgression. So I couldn't ignore the accusation. I couldn't just let it go. It's an elder. An elder is over people. So it has to be dealt with. And if the elder did it, there would have to be repentance. And if there's not repentance, there would have to be a measure of church discipline with setting them down and removing them from authority. And that's why 1 Timothy chapter 5 tells you as the church to receive not an accusation against an elder, but by two or three witnesses. Where does the two or three witnesses come from? It's talking about church discipline. It's talking about two or three non-biased, independent witnesses, because if you accuse an elder of something, there has to be judgment. Amen or amen? It can't be let go. Just like there's no doubt in my mind we could fix most of our health care problems with just tort reform in the sense of lose or pay. Lose or pay. People wouldn't be bringing all these frivolous lawsuits if they knew if they lose the lawsuit, they have to pay. In the kingdom of God, loser pays. You don't accuse somebody of a transgression and I have to hold them accountable. And if you lied, you're held accountable then. You're held accountable. And that's what happened. It came down that this was such a hideous accusation. If it's true, the elder has to be removed. The elder would have to be disciplined. So either she was lying or he was lying. And I had to judge. And it came down to where, okay, I'm taking this to the church. Then the lady repented. That's sad. Thank God, though, she repented, because she would have forced me to have to bring it before elders, deacons, leaders, intercessors, and go, look, we have a situation here. I can't ignore this. Either he did it and he's got to go, or she lied and we're not going to put up with that in this church. We're not going to let one person coming against eldership destroy what took us 23 years to build. Amen. Now, I really am blessed with the response. I'm just blessed that you came back, especially in the rain. Because again, this right here isn't coffee and donuts. We're not talking about the milk of God's word when we start talking about these kind of issues. And with this many people, it's difficult to cover weightier matters because many people just aren't spiritual enough to really discern it and understand what you're trying to say. Well, let me back up again now, and let's talk about remitting sin, because if we can't remit sin, we'll never be able to retain sin. If we can't bind the devil off of people, we could never loose the devil and the consequences of their sin. I've never had to loose Satan or turn anyone over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh, and I've never had to retain sin. But listen to me, I remit sins every day, and I bind the devil out of your lives every day. And we need to understand the authority we have and how powerful remitting is and binding is before we come anywhere near retaining or loosing. So I want you to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're fixing to be blessed if you love the Word of God. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's talk about the power of sanctifying people in the kingdom. Let's talk about the power of setting people apart, aside, that are sinning so that they can get out of sin. Do you realize that God's love for you isn't to loose you into sin, but is to get you out of sin? And do you realize if a church, if we love each other, we don't love each other and license each other to sin. We love each other and we encourage each other not to sin. Amen. You wouldn't be here if you wanted to live in open rebellion to God. Nobody would get up this early and fight the elements to be here if you didn't at least want to live holy. I wouldn't be here, that's for sure. I'm not playing games. You're not playing games. I'm not just going through the motions being religious. You're not just going through the motions being religious. We are here because we love God. We are here because we know there's a kingdom of which we're residents, and we want to walk after the principles of that kingdom. We're here because we want to do better, not be licensed to do worse. And so, understanding that the church is a covering, it's a sanctuary. We actually call this the sanctuary. That's another thing I haven't said in all the other services. That's important. That's a good point. Why is this called a sanctuary? We offer sanctuary. Why do we call it a sanctuary? This is a place under the pavilion of God. This is a place that you come under an umbrella, and it's raining out there in the world. It's raining darkness. It's raining sin. It's raining demonic powers. And you are coming under an umbrella. You're still wet from being in the world. You're still affected by all that that's in the world, but right now you're under an umbrella of God's safety and sanctuary. And I'm offering you a place of refuge and sanctuary, not to continue in your sin, but to pray for you and to help you see the deadliness of sin and the destruction of sin and how to get out of sin and overcome sin. And if I can do that, then you can grow up. You can get closer to God and further from the world and intimate with God instead of Satan. And there is a power. There is a power that the church has forfeited in our ignorance to cover, to protect, to offer that place of sanctuary so that you can hear God. Because see, sin blinds your eyes and deafens your ears. But if you could come into a place where sin is remitted, where the devil is bound, then suddenly you could see clearer, you could hear clearer, not to justify anything, but to say, whoa, I need to change my mind. I need to get out of this. So let me give you three passages that are powerful concerning the power of sanctifying things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 10. And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband. And let not the husband put away his wife. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. In other words, if you are saved and your spouse is lost, don't put them away just because they're lost. Verse 13 says, and the woman which hath a husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Look at verse 14 and mark it. But the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God hath called us to peace. If the unbeliever in the covenant is not pleased to dwell with the believer and leaves, you got to let him go. Because you can't make somebody love you. You can't make someone be committed. You can't make someone stay with you. But then he's saying, look, you're the believer. Don't put the unbeliever away because the unbeliever is sanctified by the believer. Else were your children unclean. But now are they holy. My goodness, that's powerful. Few people have ever read that in the Bible, much less believe it. If I took a survey, I guarantee you, if I took a survey of people married and one spouse is saved and one spouse is lost, in today's culture and lack of revelation of the Word of God, 9 out of 10 saved people would say that the unbelieving spouse has the greater negative effect on the kids versus the believing spouse and their sanctifying power of that covenant of marriage. 9 out of 10 would say, yeah, my unbelieving husband has affected my kids more than I and my faith have. Yeah, my unbelieving wife has affected my kids and the destiny of my kids more than my faith has. Most people have no idea the sanctifying power that we have and how that the children are protected and that the unbelieving is sanctified by the believing in the covenant of marriage. That doesn't mean that your faith can save them. That's why if they depart, you got to let them depart because we don't know if they're going to get saved. Only God knows that. You can't make somebody get saved. You can't make somebody love God. So we don't know. But in the covenant of marriage, they are sanctified. Do you realize if you are married to an unbeliever, you're probably, in some cases, all the heaven they're ever going to see? This was written in a context where the first century church was primarily Jews in the beginning, and that they were worshiping the true and the living God, though, under Judaism. That's why Judaism is one of the most unique religions in the world. They did serve the true and the living God. Other religions serve false gods. So they were a religion that God birthed and were serving the true and the living God. But how many of you know that God sent His only begotten Son to fulfill all the revelation He showed to the Hebrew people, and that the Jew has to get saved through Jesus Christ, not Judaism, just like the Gentile has to get saved through Jesus Christ, not this other stuff. Are you still with me? So you got these couples that are both practicing Hebrews and Judaism. And one of them accepts Jesus and the other doesn't. Now, how many of you know we've got a problem? That the husband accepts Jesus, but the wife didn't. The wife accepted Jesus, but the husband didn't. He's telling us, don't divorce them. Now, in our case, we don't have, most of us, an excuse like that. Many of you married an unbeliever knowing they were an unbeliever, and God told you not to do it, and I told you not to do it, but you're smarter than me, and you're smarter than God, so now He sanctified your marriage, and He said, welcome to the ministry. You are in the ministry now. Welcome to the mission field. You have a call by God to love that unbelieving spouse. You have a call by God not to depart. You have a call by God to show them now the unconditional, unmerited love of our Lord Jesus Christ. So I'm just so glad you're smarter than God and smarter than me. You can work it out now. You can work it out. How many of you know that if you are the believing spouse, your children are sanctified, your unbelieving spouse is sanctified, and you have the greater power, the greater light over darkness than the darkness over the light? You know what's really good news about what I'm sharing with you? If in the covenant of marriage the unbeliever is sanctified, then why can't in the covenant of faith, the covenant that we have, when unbelievers come in here, they can't be sanctified? The unbelievers are not going to change me. I'm going to change them. Darkness isn't going to affect us. We're going to affect the darkness. We're not going their way. They're going to go God's way or the highway eventually. Because greater is He that's in us than He that's in the world. We want lost people to come. We're not afraid of the lost. Amen. We've got the answer. Amen. And we're going to love them. Do you realize? Think about this for a minute. We haven't thought about this. I want you to think about it for a minute. Do you realize the sanctifying power you have over your children and the covering you offer your children? And many of you don't know it, and they don't know it till they come out from under that covering. You know, one of the great mysteries within Christianity is how come with our kids, do we see good kids, we raise them, we have them in classes, we have them in our youth group, we have them functional, we're sending them on missionary trips, they're serving God, they're in church, and the minute they go off primarily to college, boom, they go south at an unprecedented rate. Much of it is they came out from under your covering and they didn't even know how much of a covering you were. You didn't know how much of a covering you were. That's why God says do not break that parental cord till marriage. Why does God say don't break the parental cord till marriage? Marriage is a fascinating thing, especially with a man. How many of you know that they can come out from under my covering for a while and feel like they're unaccountable, but when they get married, accountability shows up. Come on. Man, I'm preaching good. It ain't popular, but it's good, good preaching. I'm telling you that the unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. I'm telling you, we have a sanctifying effect on everybody that walks through those doors if we'll love them with the love of God. Just like you can't get the unbeliever saved, I can't get them saved. But I can bind the devil and the consequences of their sin. I can remit their sin in Jesus' name. I can pray their eyes be open, their ears be open, and that the peace they're feeling in their heart, they would get it for eternity, because it's the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, and Him crucified. I can pray that. If it'll work in marriage, it'll work in the covenant of this marriage that we have with Jesus. Number two, go to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and pray for me. Because I don't want to preach, but it'll preach. 1 Timothy chapter 4. So number one, we see the power of sanctifying unbelievers in marriage. Number two is found in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. Now how are people going to depart from the faith? What's going to happen to people that used to go to church but don't go anymore? What's going to happen to people that used to have a good moral base and sanity and common sense in God that they don't have anymore? What happened to these people? What's going to happen in the last days, according to Paul here to Timothy? Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. There are doctrines of devils. And he's just going to give us a couple of doctrines of devils. It's not an exhaustive list. There are many doctrines of devils that are taking good people, moral people, godly people away from the kingdom and light into the darkness in this hour. And it's seducing spirits. Do you realize we have entire denominations that don't even believe in demons? Well, if you don't believe in demons, then you don't believe in seducing spirits. And if you don't believe in demons, that they even exist, then there can't be any doctrines of devils. And so you're a prime target for deception. You're a prime target for deception. Look at verse 2. Speaking lies in hypocrisies, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. One translation says their conscience is dead. I meet people. I hear people on TV. I hear people in government with a dead conscience. They've got no conscience left. They've seared it so many times with a hot iron. It's dead. Verse 3 says, here's a couple of doctrines of devils. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, they just said that two doctrines of the devil are people forbidding marriage, forbidding to marry, an attack on marriage, and then secondly, commanding you to not eat meat, that you can't eat meat. Did you know that's a doctrine of the devil? I know this is, I'm sinking in the grave as I speak. I'm not against a vegetarian. If you want to eat grass and cardboard boxes, I don't care. I don't attack you. I don't try to control you. I don't try to pass laws to hinder you or get into your personal life and micromanage what you eat. It's not even about the meat anymore. It's not about animal rights. It's about devils and demons and doctrines of devils. And I can explain it. It would take hours and blow your mind on where this is going and what's going on. But before I do that and just upset everybody, let's at least stick with the last verse. The last verse says that whatever you're eating, and remember, marriage is a gift from God and to be celebrated and enjoyed. And meat is a gift from God. Food is a gift from God and to be enjoyed, not worshipped. Not worshipped like false religions do, where their people are starving and a cow runs through their house tearing it apart. That's where this stuff goes. It's a doctrine of the devil. And so he says you can sanctify your food with the word of God and with prayer. I can remit the diseases. I can bind the devil and E. coli in Jesus' name. And any other disease, swine flu. And I don't know whose hands have touched that and what viruses might be on it, but I sanctify it in Jesus' name. And I thank you for taking sickness from the midst of me and blessing my food and my water in Jesus' name. Because I've got to eat to live and survive. Now, you can't cast calories out of food. I need to say that to some of you. Because you take it too far. But I can bind any disease. I can bind the devil from whatever he's polluted this food with and tried to harm me with it. I can sanctify my food with the word of God and prayer. Now, why does God want you to know that? to get past eating. He wants you to see if you can sanctify a meal with the Word of God and prayer. Why can't we sanctify one another with the Word and with prayer? We can. We should. We need to get better at this. Now, let me give you some quick passages, because the Bible says the Word of God sanctifies you. It sets you apart. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 26, Ephesians 5, 26, it's talking about Jesus and the church, and it talks about Jesus sanctifying the church with the washing of the water of the Word. Did you know the Word of God sanctifies you? It sets you apart. It does something to you. If you are for real today, if you have a humble heart in any measure, and I keep preaching the Word and preaching the Word, did you know the Word of God sanctifies you? It sets you apart. And it's supernatural. And you won't even realize it. One day you'll wake up and go, I can't believe I used to think like that. I can't believe I used to be like that. Like the Word. It's like it just, you just wake up one day and your mind is being cleansed. It's being washed with the washing of the water of the Word. Write down John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, 17. Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, I pray that you sanctify them, set them apart through thy truth. Thy word is truth. The Word of God sanctifies us. It sets us apart. It changes us. That's why you being here today is so important. It's so powerful. And if I would just preach that word, keep preaching that word, keep preaching that word, it's going to change you. It's going to sanctify you, set you apart from the world. That is so powerful. And then he said prayers. Prayers sanctify us. They set us apart. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it was through prayer that they retained the man's sin. It was through prayer that they turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of judgment. So it was through prayer that they pulled the covering back. It was through prayer that they said, fine, you reap what you sow. If a man sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. I've been remitting it. I've been binding the devil from the corruption of you sowing to your flesh, but you won't repent. You're rebellious. It's open rebellion and defiance to God, to the Word of God, and even to any limited authority I may have. So guess what? You just reap what you sow now. And it can happen fast in people's life. Man, you pull the covering back. I'm telling you, now you're not being sanctified through the prayers. Again, one of the reasons we never probably will ever have to invoke church discipline at its extreme is very few people hang around long enough for that fourth step. Most get mad in the first step. Most people I go to even help them and to try to deal with them about a sin, they get mad, they come against me, quit the church, go right down the street and run me down now to everybody in that church. And don't you think every church in this town, unfortunately, is for us? There are churches that want us to die. There's preachers that want me to fail. That's sad and sick, but it's true. And what good would it do for me to turn you over to Satan? I don't have to turn you over to Satan. If you're running me down and mad at me, you've already turned yourself over to Satan. You're running with the devil. You're sleeping with the devil. And so most of this never happens anyway, because people turn themselves over to Satan through their unforgiveness, their offense, their bitterness, their gossip, their slander, their railing, and their strife. Are you still with me? Amen. So I better stick to remitting, though, and I better stick to binding, and I better be praying, God, I'll remit everybody's sin, and I thank you for the Holy Ghost that's going to speak to everybody today. Because the beauty of pure Christianity is everybody's at a different level here today. Everyone is a different level of understanding, a different mature level. But if I preach the Word, the Holy Spirit will speak to you right where you are, will deal with you right where you are without me even knowing. That's why if I'm preaching and I say something about adultery, don't jump up mad and scream at your wife, why'd you tell him? I didn't know. And nobody else did till you did that piece of stupid. Even if you get mad, at least grab the chair, don't move till everybody's leaving at the same time. And kind of just follow the crowd out and forget to come back. That's better than exposing yourself, because I'm not going to expose you. Amen or oh me. But it is amazing how I just stand up here and I'm just opening my heart now. I'm just speaking now. But you'd be shocked at how many people will come up to me and say, you were talking straight to me. Not on the adultery part. But that's the Word of God. That's the power of remitting your sin. It's the power of binding the devil. You will hear God clearer many times sitting right here than anywhere else you go, because it's a refuge. It's a sanctuary. It's a sanctuary. Why do some people command and will command and they'll pass laws and they'll take your farms? They'll shut your ranches down? Why do people operate in this doctrine of the devil and forbid and command you not to eat meat? Write down Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 verse 21 through 26 is the answer. They know there is a God and they refuse to give Him glory. They refuse to worship Him and they refuse to be thankful for what God has given them. So they become fools in their foolish darkened hearts and their minds get blinded and they're given over to a reprobate mind and they worship creation instead of the Creator who is blessed forever. The reason people don't want you to eat meat is because animals are being elevated to the same status and value of humans, and while we devalue human life, we're exalting animal life. And I have said from this pulpit that we'll see the day that the government will give legal rights to animals the same and even greater than humans. I just thought I would be dead before it happened. We just in the U.S. Senate confirmed a man for this administration that is on public tapes saying that animals ought to have legal representation in a court of law, and he wants to ban hunting. Then it goes to fishing. A friend of mine told me about a woman in their church that started a movement to ban fishing because it is cruel and unusual punishment to the fish to put a hook in its mouth and to drag it in. Well, first of all, if you put a hook in a man's mouth, he'll run to you, not from you, you idiots. The fact that the fish is going the other way says it must not be too harmful and cruel and unusual punishment. Number two, Jesus didn't rebuke the little boy with the fishes and the loaves. He multiplied the fish and fed thousands. Jesus, the truth, the Word of God that'll sanctify your mind, in John chapter 20, when He was raised from the dead, He's on the bank and He caught and cleaned and cooked some fish and He ate them with the disciples. Jesus isn't against meat. And fish do not have rights like you have rights. And animals do not have rights like you have rights. Don't misunderstand me. I love animals. I really love them next to the mashed potatoes and the green beans. And I'm going to eat it. And I'm going to eat it with thanksgiving because I'm a believer and I know the truth and I know what you're doing with your global warming psychobabble. You're trying to control the masses. You're trying to tax us into poverty and you're trying to have a revolution. If we don't have a spiritual awakening, number one, if we don't have a political awakening, number two, we will see a revolution in this country again. People are tired of it. Amen. They're tired of it. People are finally waking up and getting tired of you ruling them. We don't want our country compared to any other country. We are free people. We are a unique nation under God, and we have a government that was established to serve us, not us, the government. That's what's happening. I am seeing for the first time in my lifetime my national prayers answered. I've seen miracles and prayed individually and seen the power of God. I've prayed for our church and seen a miracle. Just you being here is a miracle. People don't hunger for truth. They want you to lie to them and they're gullible and they just suck down all these hypocrisies and lies that you're being told. That the intent is to take your life over. The intent is to control you. It is a form of tyranny, and the way of man without God is to dominate. The way of man without God is evil, and he wants to supplant everyone else and lord over you. They want to control what you eat. They want to control when you go to bed. They want to control what you drive. They want to control the banks. They want to control the car industry. Socialism is when the government owns the companies and we're enslaved by the government. Then fascism is when they don't own the companies, but they intimidate them and they force their will on them. Then communism comes. And when communism comes, you got to get the Word of God out of the masses. Because if you know this Word, you'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. It'll make you free. The devil is a liar, and he's the author of lies, and he lies to enslave people. And I look at people and I think, what is wrong with your mind? How arrogant of us to even say, what is the normal temperature of the planet? Who has a right to say, this is the normal planet? Do you think this planet has not fluctuated in its degrees? Do you not know there was an ice age and we weren't here with our SUVs that destroyed the ice age? We didn't create the ice age and we didn't bring an end to the ice age. God says as long as the earth remains, there's going to be winter and spring and fall. There's going to be hot and cold. Well, don't you see the global warming? That's the hot air coming out of Washington, D.C. That's not my footprint. That's not my carbon footprint. This carbon, it's psychobabble. It's to enslave you. And there are people so mad at me right now, they will attack me and despise me because I don't want anybody to tell me what I can and can't do. I'm not going to bow my knee to anybody but the Lord Jesus Christ and Him crucified. So I have to be shut up. The Bible has to be removed. Freedom has to be taken away in order for people to control you. And my greatest fear is, do you realize how blessed we are? Yes, we've had some wars. Yes, we're in a war against terrorism, no matter what the government says now. There are people trying to nuke us. They will destroy us. They are evil. They must be stopped. We must defend our lives. And yet, we do not know a civil war. We only read about it not in the Bible, but in the history. And in the evolution of our country, there is a point where we are one of the few countries left in the world in which if we don't do something now, there's a point where we could see a revolution. There's too many people that are going to say, no, we're not having it. And I don't want to see that. I don't want to have to make judgment calls in that day. Let's vote some people out on their butt in both parties. We haven't had anybody represent us on a national level in decades. The point I'm trying to make, as I sign my death certificate, is that the Word of God is what is sanctifying me. It's what makes me different than them. It's what makes me see different. It's what makes me think different. It's what hopefully makes me act different. It's the only thing that's going to sanctify you is the Word of God, the truth. And then prayers to remit. Prayers to bind the devil from destroying us personally, destroying our bodies, destroying our minds, destroying our marriages, destroying our children, destroying our church, destroying our town, destroying our state, destroying our nation. Do you realize if you took the church, man, I shouldn't. Do you realize if you took the church out, boom, how quick this world would implode and how evil would take over the masses? There'd be genocide like you've never seen. There would be slavery like you've never imagined without the salt of the earth and the light of the world being here. And that leads me to number three, and I'm out of time. Thank you, Jesus. Number three is Matthew chapter 5, verse 13 and 14. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. But don't lose your savor. Don't lose your saltiness. What does salt do? Watch this. This is powerful. Salt does four things, but primarily two things. Salt destroys and salt preserves. Do you know when we used to be able to eat meat and we didn't have refrigeration, that we salted the meat? Why did we salt the meat? The salt would destroy bacteria trying to spoil the meat, and the salt would preserve the meat at the same time for months. That's an oxymoron. How can something destroy and preserve? By nature, God gives us things in nature to point to the Godhead and to spiritual things. You as the salt of the earth, listen, you have the authority to bind, you have the authority to loose. You have the authority to remit, we have the authority to retain. We have the authority to bind the devil, loose the devil. We have the authority to remit your sin or retain your sin. What does light do? Light exposes darkness and it also expels it. Do you realize on a national level how if anybody speaks the truth, they are attacked immediately and you've got to destroy them? You gotta discredit them. You gotta get rid of them, because if truth ever leaks out, then darkness is exposed, and guess what happens then? It's expelled. So to keep darkness and to keep people enslaved, you gotta lie and lie and lie and lie. Thank God He has made you through the new creation, salt and light. Let's be the salt of the earth. Let's be the light of the world in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God.